presenting material based on questions that were given to us in questions in the question box for questions and answers. It would ordinarily be our time tonight, and we plan to use that to discuss what it means to worship in spirit, or how to make our worship more meaningful. So we're going to be dealing with that tonight, but this morning we'd like to look at another subject that's going to deal with God's providence and God's foreknowledge and man's free will. Here are the, actually it's more than one question, but it's all related. Here are the questions that were submitted. How does the devil work? How does God work? How do they make things happen without interfering with free will? How does God's providence happen without affecting people's decisions? Well, how the devil works is mostly answered in the scripture reading. The three techniques that were mentioned in 1 John 2:15 through 17 are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. These encompass a great deal of what Satan does, and they work through natural processes. Since the Garden of Eden, they have pretty much stayed the same. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, well, let's just take a look and read that very quickly. We find all three of those elements present. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. Satan used these things successfully that we find mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, not uncoincidentally, Satan used those very same techniques in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He said to turn the stones into bread, that's lust of the flesh, even though that would not have been a proper use of Jesus' miraculous power. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan. Of course, Jesus replied, and this is lust of the eyes, desiring everything you can see for yourself, covetousness. Of course, Jesus said you should worship only God and not Satan, of course. And then the third one was throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple because you're too important for God to let anything happen to you. And Jesus recognized that as an appeal to pride and refused that temptation also. But he was tempted in the same ways that were used at the beginning, to which Eve succumbed. Now, those are the three main categories for sin, but again, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But there are many other things that could be classified underneath these three broad headings. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. This may be one of the longest lists that we find in the scriptures of sins. There are many, many lists like Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Revelation 21, 8, and various other passages. But let's read from Romans 1, beginning with verse 29. And just as we're reading this, think, you know, what category does this fit in? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, many of those easily fit into one of those three categories. Some of them overlap a little bit and could fit into one or two of the categories. But the lusts of the flesh are many. And one thing is certain, those who live like this and possess all of these types of flaws that we read about in Romans 1, 29 through 32, one thing is certain, they're not following Matthew 22, 37 through 40. They are obviously in conflict with "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Just look at that list of sins. You can see how it over and over again violates those principles. We want to look at how these attitudes must disappear when love is applied. If you have love for one another, are you going to be malicious? Are you going to be envious? Are you going to think murderous thoughts? No, these things are not going to happen. So when we understand the principles that Jesus gave, it will eliminate these kinds of sins. Because you should always be asking yourself, are my actions profitable for my neighbor or myself? Is it for the good of all that I'm doing this, or just for myself? Why am I angry? Why am I so full of dark thoughts? It may be the case. And so that is one way to understand a little bit better about sin and the various categories of sin, is to realize that these violate love of God and love of mankind. The devil will always strive to keep you from God. And in fact, that's just a great principle to think about, isn't it? Anything that keeps you from God, that takes you away from God, that puts you at odds with God, that's probably the devil at work. And so that will keep you from God. He will try to malign God to you just as he did Eve. Oh, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he knows in the day that you eat of it, you'll be just like him. He's trying to keep something from you that is beneficial to you, that you really need. That's Satan's appeal, isn't it? He may work providentially also when he can. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18 to see what Paul writes. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. We do not know how. It may have been a health crisis that Paul experienced, or that somebody close to him experienced, that required attention. It may have been a problem that occurred somewhere in a church that Paul had to deal with. He may have intended to do one thing, but found that he had to do something else. We don't know what the hindrance was, but somehow Satan brought about the means to hinder Paul in what he was trying to accomplish. So Satan has, as his assistants, the great temptations. Those are in the world. They appeal to our basic needs. They appeal to our basic sense of well-being. They appeal to pride. They appeal to the desire to have and possess. And those have always worked since man was created. They continue to work. They successfully got Eve to sin. They were unsuccessful in getting Jesus to sin, but it's the same tactics, the same means, the same methods, and the same ones are used on us. Satan doesn't have to do something to us directly. He's already got three of the best techniques ever devised working against us. And they're there before us all the time. The opportunities are always in front of us. And we must resist. But he can also work in a negative way against us providentially. So those are the means that Satan has of influencing us. Now, what about the working of God? Well, God has three means of influencing us. First is through the Word. And you know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So God has given us what we need to fortify us. Of course, that means we have to know what it says for it to do us any good. But it is there. It is available. And we have it. Second of all, God gave us a conscience. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. You know that when you have done something wrong, your conscience speaks to you and says you shouldn't have done that. And you may agree or disagree, but it'll still talk to you. However, there are some who speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The bad thing about a conscience is that you have one and it accuses you. But actually, that's a good thing. But when you ignore it time after time after time, you can sear it so that it doesn't benefit you anymore. You can repeatedly do something over and over and over again, and eventually you can sear it. Now, this primarily applies to false teachings. Notice verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, saying that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having seared their own conscience. You know, when they got up and first enunciated a false doctrine, their conscience probably said something. It probably said, that's not right. You're not speaking what's true. But they continued to do it. And having done it so often, and having repeated it so many times, their conscience is seared. And that explains explains false teachers like Max Lucado and Reuben Shelley and various others. They probably knew better at one time, but they have pushed that aside. They have seared it. There's just nothing penetrates it anymore. They're so used to doing it. So although that primarily relates to false teachings, our conscience also makes itself known when we do something immoral. So, you know, at first, we may know that something's wrong. But if we continue to practice it, it could be lying, it could be fornication, it could be anything. But once you repeat it and continue to repeat it, pretty soon you can sear your conscience that God gave you to keep you straightened out. So that's how lascivious people can continue to do what they know and have been taught is wrong. They simply seared their conscience. They've deadened that internal voice that used to accuse them. Don't ever allow that to happen for any reason. Then the third thing, the third way that God works is through providence. The first example that we have of that in the Bible is with Abraham. Well, the first most notorious example we have, I think there may be an earlier one, but the one we recognize the best is with Abraham and Isaac, and God had commanded him to sacrifice his son, and he was obeying God because he knew, as Hebrews tells us, that God would raise him from the dead because this was his only heir. So if God commanded him to offer him as a sacrifice, then God would restore his life to him. And Abraham operated under that idea, Genesis 22, verses 3 through 8. However, as they were going to the sacrifice, Isaac, being perceptive, asked an important question. Here's the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And as you recall, Abraham answered, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And this is where the idea of providence comes from. God will provide. And as Abraham was in the process of offering his only begotten son, the angel of the Lord told him to stop. And so he did. Probably gratefully he stopped what he was doing, which was what God had commanded. And he turned, and there in Genesis 22:13 was a ram caught in the thicket. And you can ask the question, how did that ram get there? How was it there at exactly the right moment for Abraham to see him and offer a sacrifice? Well, that's a good question. We'll say more on the subject of providence in just a few moments. Now, the questioner, the person who asked this question, may well have had in mind, does God or the devil work or speak directly to us? And the answer to both questions is no. There was a time when God allowed demons to inhabit men, to dwell within men, to have a direct influence on them, but that time is not now. Despite The Exorcist and various other claims, those days are long gone. Jesus and the apostles cast out demons, but since the first century, they have not been allowed to afflict mankind. Now, we do know that they were in the first century because Jesus constantly cast out demons. And after he ascended into heaven, as we go to the book of Acts, we find out that that practice continued. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So that continued after Jesus ascended into heaven. Then we also have another example of Paul in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, where we read, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So here are two verses in connection with two apostles showing that there were evil spirits still around. But notice that no formulas are recorded. There are no words to say in the New Testament concerning these things. There are no actions required, such as holy water or incense or chants or prayers to repeat. None of those things are in the instructions that we find in the New Testament for disciples. If Christians are expected to cast out demons, it's odd that God did not give us a single instruction as to how to do it. No, there are no instructions. And there's a reason for that. There are no more demons and no more evil spirits. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. "In that day," he's talking about a future time, "in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now this fountain that was opened up for sin, as we sing, is the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is based on Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. So we have a future time, and that time is identified as a day in which there will be a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. That refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The blood of Jesus is that fountain that was opened up for the sins of all mankind to forgive them if they are willing. Well, there's another verse, though, that follows that, and let's read it. Verse 2. "It shall be in that day," same day that we're talking about in verse 1, "says the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Now that is an interesting passage, is it not? Genuine prophets would cease. I will cause the prophets to cease. That is, those who spoke the truth, they were going to cease. And the prophets did cease. By the end of the first century, so did the unclean spirits. There are three things that are going to be gone from the land: the idols, prophets, and unclean spirits. Those are going to be gone. Well, that did in fact happen by the end of the first century. There have been no prophets of God since then. There have been no unclean spirits from then. Satan does not have any way to work directly upon us and hasn't had since the first century. So notice that neither God nor Satan work directly on people. God works through the Word, through the conscience, through providence. Satan works through the methods that we saw at the outset, and providentially, when he can, in a negative sense, to hinder us, as he did Paul. But God doesn't need to work directly. He doesn't need to inspire anything, because the Word is completely revealed, as 2 Peter 1:3 teaches, and Jude verse 3. So those are the means that God has to speak to us today. Now, somebody might ask, well, what about people who hear voices? Well, some of those people are paranoid schizophrenic. They literally believe they're hearing voices. Sometimes they believe that God is literally speaking to them. And the only way they can get away from that usually is through the use of medication to get things in balance so that they quit having those illusions. Others are hearing their own thoughts and thinking that God is speaking to them. I don't know how else to explain it, but we all have thoughts. Some are good, some are evil. Neither God nor the devil is speaking to us directly when we have those thoughts. In our heads is the accumulation of knowledge that we have obtained throughout our lives. We have associations, we have knowledge, we have experiences. These are all inside our brains. And we have both good ideas and good concepts and evil ideas and evil concepts. Our job is to swiftly dismiss the evil thoughts and do what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Because we have both of these inside of us from what we have seen, what we have observed, personal experiences, and so on. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That way you will have an abundance of good things in your mind rather than an abundance of evil things. Now, people still want to know, well, how does providence work? How does providence work? I think most honest human beings would need to answer that, I don't know. I know that's not a very satisfactory answer, but it's probably the most realistic and honest answer. I don't know. How did the ram get caught in the thicket at just the right time? We have no idea what all God has arranged in our lives. And we look at the New Testament, and we see what Jesus did, and we see what the apostles did in the way of miracles, and we stand in awe. But it is just as interesting and takes just as much power to arrange providence as it does a miracle. Just because a miracle is not being done does not mean God is not doing anything. His providence is always at work. He is always looking out for our good and working all things together for good, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And you can be sure that at the same time, the devil is looking for our destruction in providing us opportunities to sin. Let's take a quick example. Maybe you had a question on your mind, and you were reading something or you went somewhere, and you got comments on that you had not anticipated. I know this happened earlier this year. I was wondering about the passage in John where it says the Lord breathed on the apostles, and we went up and visited somewhere on a Sunday night, and it just so happened the preacher spoke on that very topic. Now, I don't know that God arranged that, but it was helpful. We don't always know when providence is at work. And maybe I could have got the same ideas out of a commentary. That's possible. But he had a really good explanation. Did God tell him that afternoon, hey, Gary Summers is coming up there, be sure you speak on this? I don't think so. But somehow the two came together. And that's what providence is. His insight was really helpful, but sometimes it's happened here where I have spoken on something, and afterward somebody says, you know, I was just thinking about that passage a few days ago, and I found what you said really helpful on that subject. Well, those kinds of things happen. God gives us opportunities as long as we are looking for them and taking advantage of them. But if God brought it about, it was providence. And we do not know how he did it. It could just be accidental. Let's take a look at Philemon and verse 15. Providence is difficult to distinguish from chance. And Paul seems to recognize that when he wrote the book of Philemon. He says in verse 15, concerning Onesimus, he's writing the letter to Philemon about the runaway slave from Philemon named Onesimus, who had found Paul in Rome, and Paul had actually converted him, and he was now a Christian, that's a great thing for anybody, for any time to occur. But did God cause him to run away, or was it accidental? Was his meeting with Paul where he was accidental, or did God bring it about? Here's what Paul says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Perhaps he did. Now, apparently God had not revealed to Paul whether that was planned or was an accident. So he uses the word perhaps. It sure seems like providence, though, doesn't it? And we may draw that conclusion from things that happen in our lives. We may be right or wrong, but the point is that it happens, and it could well be God bringing it about. Providence gives us certain opportunities. It will not subvert free will. People can turn down any offer. For example, how many times have you invited somebody to worship? You were providing them the opportunity to come. Or how many times have you offered somebody a Bible study? Have you ever studied the Bible in a systematic way? We have a Bible study. We could just sit down and look at it together. And you'll be free to ask questions. You can study and learn, and it'll be profitable for you. But you know, people turn that down, don't they? They turn it down. The opportunity was there, but they didn't take advantage of it. God provides opportunities in his providence, but it's up to us to be watchful and take advantage of them. His providence may be at work with where you find a job. His providence may be at work with whom you marry. But it won't ruin your free will. You will have an opportunity to accept it or reject it, But God's not going to force you to do anything, just like he doesn't force people to have a Bible study with you or to come to worship with you. But the opportunity is there, and God is working providentially. We need to have the confidence that is described in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. God is concerned about each and every one of his children and is working providentially on our behalf. Satan's working against us, but God is working for us. And we need to pay attention to the working of God and what seems like what we ought to do, because it's the right thing to do. It's not following one of the things of Satan, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. It's something that is good and beneficial. God is probably behind it, giving us an opportunity to respond in a positive way. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, you may be here providentially for one reason or another, and maybe that's to hear the gospel that you have never heard in its entirety before. Everybody knows that you need to believe in God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe that this is the inspired word of God. Everybody knows and agrees with that. But not everybody agrees with what happened on the day of Pentecost, which is written in the scriptures, when people asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent." A lot of people talk about Christianity, don't ever mention the word repentance. But Peter did. "Repent and be baptized." A lot of people talk about Christianity and never mention baptism. But that's what Peter said. "Repent and be baptized." And this is the message you need to hear. And you can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 2. Not, you don't have to take somebody's word for it. It's in the Word. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what Peter preached then, and that's the same gospel that exists today. You may have never heard it, but now you have. And you have the opportunity to study it further, to ask questions about it, and we stand ready to answer those and help you in that regard. And you might come and indicate that you want to study more, or if you're ready, we'll baptize you this morning. Or you may be a child of God but have not been living faithfully. We implore you to repent if that's the case. And if we can help you in either one of these areas, either one of these things, let us know while we stand and while we sing.